Oh, Father, You so loved the world that You gave. You gave Your Son so that whoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And we want to thank You for that unspeakable, unimaginable gift this morning. Thank You that the Son of God, the Son of Man, was born. The Word was made flesh for this one purpose, that He might die and through His death conquer sin and death and all that held us in captive. We pray that You'd be honored now this morning as we study Your Word together, and that You'd give us fresh eyes to see the glory of Your love, the wonder of the incarnation, and give us a fresh glimpse at the glory and the dominion and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Son of Man. Grant Your Spirit now to help us to open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your Word. I pray for Your help to deliver this message. Be glorified and honored, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Who is Jesus? That is a question which has generated many answers, especially over the past several decades. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. Interestingly enough, of all of the covers of Time magazine which have generated the most mail throughout their history, the two questions which people have responded to the most have been these. Is God dead? Which received 3,430 responses in April of 1966. And who was Jesus? Receiving 2,121 responses in August of 1988. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. A scholar at the University of Chicago estimates that there's been more written about Jesus in the past two decades than in all of the previous 2,000 years combined. And I can well believe it. My own search on Amazon this week, just typing the word Jesus into the search engine, yielded 29,576 results just in the books. So there's something like 30,000 books about Jesus. So who was Jesus? And who is He today? Well, in many people's minds, Jesus is nothing more than a projection of their own personal ideals. We have successfully, in our day, made Jesus in our own image. The Lakota tribe, a tribe of Native Americans, refer to Jesus as the buffalo calf of God. The Cuban government distributes a painting of Jesus with a carbine rifle slung over his shoulder. And when England was at war with France, one of their popular slogans was, "The Pope is French, but Jesus Christ is English." We've remade Jesus in our image. The poet William Blake thus wrote, "The vision of Christ that thou dost see is my vision's greatest enemy. Thine has a great hook nose like mine. Mine has a snub nose like mine. Both read the Bible day and night, but where thou readst black, I read white." If you've ever thought that Jesus was of your race and spoke your language and would have been a part of your culture, then you have probably thought of Jesus in your own image as well. And so it's good for us to ask, who is Jesus? Or in the words of the Christmas carol, what child is this that we worship at Christmas time? And so that's what we're asking this Advent season as we journey together through the four Gospels. Our quest is to rediscover the Jesus of faith and the Jesus of history within the pages of Holy Scripture. And this morning we come to the second Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark's Gospel. While you're turning, let me just tell you a couple of things about the Gospel of Mark. It is the shortest of the four Gospels. And many scholars believe it was the first of the Gospels to be written, the oldest Gospel that we have. No one knows for sure, but tradition tells us that it was written by John Mark, who evidently had a close association with the Apostle Peter. In fact, many believe that Mark's words are the retelling of Peter's memories of Jesus and recount much of the preaching material from Peter's ministry. The gospel was probably written from Rome sometime in the late 50s or the early 60s AD. Now, Mark's gospel is not only the shortest, but it is the most direct and straightforward retelling of Jesus' ministry and of Jesus' suffering. In fact, there's very little of Jesus' teaching within the Gospel of Mark. It's very different from any of the other three Gospels in that regard. For example, there's only 7 parables in the Gospel of Mark, as opposed to 20 in the Gospel of Matthew and 25 in the Gospel of Luke. New Testament scholar R.T. France has said that Mark's work is not to be evaluated primarily as a source of systematic teaching material, but as a story. Mark is first and foremost a storyteller, and he tells us the story of Jesus. In fact, the story, the narrative of Mark's gospel is very vivid and very enjoyable to read. It's full of vivid detail about the ministry of Christ. Oftentimes, whereas a parable or rather a story of a healing or a miracle of Jesus in the gospel of Matthew will maybe take 5-6 verses, it'll take 2 or 3 times that much in the Gospel of Mark because Mark includes so much detail. Mark's favorite word, it seems, is the word immediately. And as you read through this Gospel, you'll just see that time after time he says, immediately Jesus did this, immediately Jesus did that. It's a very fast-moving Gospel. And so it's a good story to read. It's a good narrative, a good way to acquaint yourself with the story of Jesus. Let me just give you an overview of Mark's gospel. It's a very simple gospel, easy for us to understand. And then I want to focus specifically on this title of Jesus, the Son of Man, as it is unfolded for us in the Gospel of Mark. The structure of Mark's gospel is very simple. There's nothing like Matthew's weaving together of sermon and narrative, as we saw last week. Mark's gospel doesn't have any hidden theological agenda. It's just a straightforward portrayal of the ministry and the life and death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, Mark's gospel centers more on geography than on anything else, as the first 8 chapters of the book center on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and then chapters 9 through 10 center on Jesus' journey from Galilee south towards Jerusalem, and then finally the last several chapters of the book on Jerusalem itself. You'll notice from the outset that there is no narrative of the birth of Christ in Mark. There's no Christmas story in this gospel. There's no Mary and Joseph, no angels or shepherds, no Bethlehem, no manger. Mark just cuts right to the chase. He just gets right into the story of Jesus' ministry. And I think that should remind us, even as we celebrate the birth of Christ, that the reason for celebrating the birth of Christ is remembering the reason why He was born. And as we just heard, the reason why He was born is to die. The whole point of the incarnation was the redemption that Jesus would accomplish for us through His death. So let's just begin at the first chapter and just briefly walk through the gospel. We'll do this quickly. In the first several verses, verses 1 through 13, you have sort of a prologue to this gospel. As Mark tells us just briefly about the ministry of John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Jesus Christ and the temptation of Jesus Christ. Very little detail. It's just kind of an opening, a beginning of this gospel. Then you have the rest of the gospel divided into something like 3 acts in a drama. And act 1, as I said before, focuses on the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. This is chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 28. And it begins with just a series of vignettes, pictures and snapshots of Jesus' ministry, of healing people of their diseases, of casting out demons, of teaching in the synagogues. And those vignettes, those snapshots, pretty much take up chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapter 4, you have one of only 2 sermons of Jesus in this gospel, as Jesus gives the parable of the soils. And it's as if Jesus is withdrawing and pulling back for just a moment with His disciples and is explaining to them the kinds of responses that they are seeing to His ministry. There's some that are receiving Him. There's some who are rejecting Him. And Jesus explains what is going on through this parable. Then in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, up through most of chapter 8, you have more of these vignettes of Jesus working miracles and teaching briefly. And throughout those vignettes, throughout that portrayal of Jesus' ministry, what we see is an increasing opposition and hostility towards Jesus as people from Jerusalem, especially the religious leaders, are beginning to reject Jesus of Nazareth. As in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ is the hinge on which the Gospel turns. This happens in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And that really begins the second act of this drama. And from this point forward, we read that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. In fact, as you read through those next several chapters, if you'll just note as you're reading this phrase, on the road or on the way, they're headed towards Jerusalem. It's as if Jesus at this point, since His disciples have now recognized Him, Jesus from this point forward is resolutely headed towards Jerusalem to accomplish His final mission, which is His mission to die. In fact, at this point, Jesus begins to predict His death. And you have several predictions of His death throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10. Then Act 3 begins in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, the triumphal entry of Jesus. But immediately, Jesus heads to Bethany, out of town, recognizing that He's going to be rejected even within Jerusalem. And then in chapters 11, 12, and 13, Jesus focuses all of His sayings and all of His deeds on the temple. And it's as if Jesus is just heading for this confrontation as He begins to condemn what is going on in the temple. He cleanses the temple. He begins to have these confrontations with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders. And you can just see the pieces are coming together behind the scenes as the leaders begin to plot His death. And Judas, evidently disillusioned that this Messiah is not bringing in the kingdom as he would expect, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then in chapters 14 and 15, you have the betrayal, the Passover meal, the agony in Gethsemane, His arrest, His first trial, Peter's denial, all of that then culminating in the crucifixion in chapter 15. And in chapter 16, Jesus rises from the dead. Now that's just a brief overview of the Gospel of Matthew. We've just splashed on the shores of this Gospel. So now let's dive more deeply into one part of Mark's portrait of Jesus, namely his portrait of Jesus as the Son of Man. Last week we looked at Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David in the Gospel of Matthew. This week, Jesus, the Son of Man in the Gospel of Mark. Now I should probably say at this point that the Son of Man is not peculiar to Mark's Gospel alone. All of the Gospels speak of Jesus as the Son of Man, but it's part of the structure of Mark's Gospel, and so we're going to focus on that this morning. What did Jesus mean when He called Himself the Son of Man? I would speculate that Son of Man is probably the most misunderstood title of Jesus. Interestingly enough, it is the title which Jesus gives to Himself most often. Some 82 times in the Gospels, Jesus is spoken of as the Son of Man. And almost always, Him speaking of Himself. In fact, no one ever directly calls Him the Son of Man unless they are quoting His own words back to Him. But Jesus seems to have chosen this phrase to speak of Himself. It seems to be His favorite and His preferred self-designation. He called Himself the Son of Man. Now, most of the time, we tend to think that Son of Man, in contrast with Son of God, refers to Jesus' humanity. If Son of God would speak of Jesus' divinity, His deity, His godness, then Son of Man would speak of Jesus' humanity, His humanness. But I want to suggest to you this morning, and I think you'll see this as we study together, that's not quite what Jesus had in mind. It might have been included, but Jesus meant much more when He called Himself the Son of Man. It seems that people, even in Jesus' own day and during His own ministry, didn't understand the title. They didn't react too much to Jesus being called the Son of Man. And whereas He warned His disciples not to tell people that He was the Christ, He would often call himself the Son of Man. And I think that may be because Jesus, in a very subtle way, was investing this phrase, Son of Man, with meaning from the Old Testament Scriptures, and yet doing so in a way that would not completely unveil who he was until just the right moment. So what does Son of Man mean? I think it means more than he was just a man, although it means that. Psalm 8 and verse 4. It means more than he was just a prophet, although it would mean that because Ezekiel calls himself Son of Man almost 100 times in his prophecy. But I think it means more than that. I think it means something very unique about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And what I want to do this morning as we look through the Gospel of Mark and ask who is Jesus is look at Jesus through the lens of this title, Son of Man. And as we do, who Jesus is will come sharply into focus. Notice three things about Jesus as the Son of Man. First of all, the authority of the Son of Man. The authority of the Son of Man. Jesus comes on the scene as a prophet, a teacher, a rabbi, but a teacher with new authority that leaves the crowds astonished and amazed and leaves the religious leaders perplexed and provoked. Notice several things about Jesus' authority. First of all, go back to chapter 1 and let's read verses 21 and 22. The first thing we note is Jesus' authority in teaching, his authority over the scribes. The scribes were some of the official teachers of the Old Testament Scriptures. But Jesus comes on the scene teaching, and what we note is that Jesus teaches with an authority that the scribes themselves did not have. Notice verses 21 and 22 in chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus comes teaching. Jesus was a preacher. He was a teacher. And in his teaching, there was a note of authority. I think that was because Jesus immersed himself in the Old Testament Scriptures. And he was not only the final Word of God itself, the final and fullest revelation of God, but he was the one who could give definition and interpretation and meaning to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. And as he taught, claiming the fulfillment of Scripture in his own life and in his own ministry, there was a note of authority, authority over the scribes. Then, keep reading in verses 23 and following, we see Jesus' authority over Satan. Notice verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Just a little note of irony there. The only people who seem to recognize Jesus are the demons. The disciples certainly do not. But the demons do, and Jesus rebukes them, shuts him up and says, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So Jesus has authority over the scribes in his teaching of Scripture, and he has authority over Satan as he casts out unclean spirits. Then jump down to chapter 2. The first 12 verses of chapter 2, we see Jesus and his authority over sin. This is the story where these four men have a friend who is lame, a paralytic, and they bring this lame friend to Jesus. They can't get into the house, so they break open the roof and they climb down, lowering this guy's bed, his mat, lowering him down through the roof so that they can get to Jesus. An amazing demonstration of their faith. And Jesus, when this happens, shows something of his authority. He doesn't do initially what you would expect. The first thing he does is not heal the man, but forgive the man. Let's just pick up in verse 5. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now this really raises the ire of the scribes. Notice verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they're beginning to get the picture. Jesus is claiming something for himself. He's claiming an authority that is new and different and unique than the authority that any other rabbi or any other teacher claims. Well, notice Jesus' answer in verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned with themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Verse 12, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So Jesus here is now, this is the first time he uses the phrase Son of Man. And he does so in a context where he's claiming authority, specifically authority over sin, the authority to forgive sin, totally bypassing the priests, the temple, the sacrifices. There's no priest, no temple, no sacrifice here except the true temple, the true priest, and the true sacrifice, Jesus himself. And he claims for himself authority that could only be given by God, the authority to forgive sin. And his healing of the man is really just a symbol, a demonstration of that authority, a proof that he truly does have this authority as the Son of Man. And as with the other instances of Jesus' authority, this raises the astonishment and the amazement of the crowds. We'll drop down to the end of chapter 2 and we see another instance of Jesus' authority, his authority over the Sabbath in verses 23 through 28. Let's read it. "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So now he's taking his authority to another level. And he's claiming authority over the Sabbath itself. This was one of the key markers of the people of Israel. One of their key laws. It was one of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And as he appeals to the Old Testament scripture, the story of David, he's not just reaching for any text he can find to justify his actions. But there's a very direct correlation between David's circumstances, from which Jesus quotes, in Jesus' own. David, when he went into the tabernacle there and ate the showbread, the high priest giving that to him, David at that point was the anointed king of Israel. And he was on the run from King Saul, not yet enthroned, and gathering for himself an army of followers. And it's as if Jesus, knowing that he is the anointed true king of Israel, gathering for himself an army of followers, says, "I have authority as the anointed one of God to dictate how we do Sabbath." So he claims authority over the Sabbath. And then just one more instance of Jesus' authority in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I won't even read this, just relate the story to you. This, you remember, is when the disciples are at sea. Jesus has said, "Let's go across to the other side of the sea." So they're going across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. And a storm rises on the sea. And the disciples are scared out of their wits. They're afraid they're going to be capsized and drowned to death in this storm. And they wake up Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He speaks to the sea and says, "Peace, be still." And when he does, the disciples are even more afraid, because now they recognize that the storm outside the boat, as dangerous as it was, must not be as dangerous as this man inside the boat who has the command of the wind and the waves. And I think we see here the fact that Jesus is himself, with his authority over the sea, his authority over the created world. Jesus is the Creator God. Jesus is the one who has authority. He has authority over the scribes, that is, over the scriptures and the interpretation of the scriptures. He has authority over Satan and unclean spirits. He has authority to forgive sin. He has authority over the law of God and over the Sabbath, and he has authority over the created order itself as he commands the winds and the waves. The authority of the Son of Man demonstrates the divine nature and the power of Jesus. The most astonishing thing about it is that the only ones to recognize it were the demons. One time there were two battleships who were assigned in a training squadron, and they were at sea making their maneuvers in heavy weather for several days, and a fog fell one night, and the captain of one ship was on his bridge, and he saw that there was another light off of their starboard, and the man there in the bridge with him said, this thing is steady, it's not moving. And so the captain said, well, radio them and tell them to move. And so he did. He radioed this other ship and told them to move. He says, we're on a dangerous collision course with you, and we want you to change your course 20 degrees. And the radio came back and said, you change your course 20 degrees. Well, that didn't make the captain very happy. He radioed back and said, I'm the captain. Change your course 20 degrees. The message came back, I'm a second class seaman. Change your course 20 degrees. The captain wired back and said, we are a battleship. Change your course. And back came the message, we are a lighthouse. Change your course. Guess who changed their course? I want to tell you, Jesus' authority is like that. When you are on a collision course with Jesus, there's only one option. When you come up in opposition against the authority of the Son of Man, there's only one option, and that is to change your course. Jesus holds authority because he is the Son of Man invested with the authority of God himself. So the authority of the Son of Man. Now the interesting thing as we study Mark is that Jesus wears that authority fairly lightly, and the way he chooses to exercise it is surprising. The second thing we will note this morning is the suffering of the Son of Man. The suffering of the Son of Man. Another one of the paradoxes in Mark's gospel, that here is the one who has authority over demons and over the sea and over Sabbath and all these things. And yet with all of this authority, what does he choose to do but to lay down his life and to die? Philip Yancey tells a story of a Jesuit missionary who went to China in the 16th century and brought with him religious art samples to show the Chinese. And the Chinese were enthralled with the pictures of the Virgin Mary. They loved those pictures. But when they saw the picture of the crucified Christ, they were revolted. And they much preferred the pictures of the Virgin Mary to the pictures of the crucified God. And I think the disciples must have felt something the same. They much preferred their idea of a warrior Messiah who would come into their land and would vanquish their enemies and overthrow the Romans who held them in captivity. They much preferred that to the Messiah who had come to die. And yet that is exactly what Jesus says he comes to do. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Verses 27 through 31, as we see Jesus beginning to predict his death. This is when Peter makes his bold confession that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. It is the turning point of the book. From this point forward, everything is different. But notice what happens. It's amazing that Peter, even though he is the one who recognizes the Messiahship of Jesus, totally fails to grasp the true vocation of Jesus as Messiah. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? In Matthew it would say, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the scribes and the chief priests, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Another paradox of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, but His vocation is not to vanquish Israel's political, social enemies. His vocation is to die. Jesus is not on some kind of jihad, some kind of holy war. He's not here to lead a crusade. Jesus comes with one purpose, and that purpose is to die. Peter is so dumbfounded with this that despite his moment of keen insight in confessing Jesus as the Christ, he begins to rebuke Jesus. And with his rebuke, he gets the sharp retort from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And isn't that just an amazing and remarkable demonstration of the fact that God's ways are so much higher than our ways? When God decides to send Messiah to vanquish the foes of His people, He doesn't do it by sending a warrior king who will lead an army. He does it by sending someone who will be a martyr, someone who will lay down his life, and through his self-sacrifice will vanquish the true enemies of the people of God, the enemies of sin and death. Well, that's Jesus' first prediction of His own suffering and death. There's at least three more en route to Jerusalem in chapters 9 and 10, and then two more predictions right on the eve of the betrayal in chapter 14. And interestingly enough, in every one of those sayings, Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man. So that the suffering of the Son of Man is integral to what it means to be the Son of Man. I think what Jesus is doing here is investing this phrase, Son of Man, with another idea from the Old Testament, namely the idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah. As Jesus begins to describe His mission as one of servanthood by which He will lay down His life as a ransom for many. In fact, that takes us to chapter 10. And I just want to focus on chapter 10 for just a moment, verses 32 through 45. And I want you to notice two things we learn, two lessons we learn from the cross. As we consider Jesus, the Son of Man, as the one who had suffered, two things we learn about Jesus and the cross. The first thing we learn is this, that the cross defined the mission of Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, you have Jesus and the disciples on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they're following behind. And the 12 begin to talk. And then James and John ask this bold question. They ask to have the right and the left hand seats of Jesus when Jesus enters into His kingdom. And Jesus asks them, can you take this? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And you remember that part of the story. But I want you to notice verses 41 and following, breaking into that context. When the 10 hear of James and John, they get angry. They don't like the ambition of James and John, probably because they were ambitious themselves. All of the disciples wanted a piece of the pie. They wanted to be the right-hand man of Messiah. And notice how Jesus instructs them about both His own mission through servanthood and also about their own, that is, the disciples' mission as disciples, followers of Jesus. Notice verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that all those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." So two lessons from that passage. First of all, the cross defines the mission of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man, comes not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And we looked at that last week in Matthew, so I don't need to repeat everything I said there. But in a nutshell, it means that Jesus came and in His self-sacrifice, He paid the ransom so as to set His people free. When Jesus dies, His blood is the ransom price, and the result of His self-sacrifice, the result of His death is the redemption, the freedom, and the forgiveness of those who are His. Now, isn't that good news? That's the very heart of the gospel right there. That Jesus, through His death, overcomes the enemies of sin and death. That Jesus, by His death, wins the forgiveness of sins for us. Jesus does not come first and foremost for us to serve Him. And the gospel message is not pull your life together and pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps and serve Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is He came to serve you. And He came to serve you by laying down His life as a ransom for your sins. And the only way that you can be forgiven, the only way that you can have a relationship with God is through the ransoming death of Jesus Christ. Some of you will probably see over the next several weeks the new film, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's good. I saw it on Friday. And when you watch it and you see the scene when Aslan trades places with Edmund, who's a traitor, and dies in his place, think of this verse. And remember that Jesus traded places with you. He gave Himself as a ransom for many. So the suffering, the death, the cross, the ransom payment of the Son of Man defined the mission of Jesus. And then secondly, note this, that the cross not only defined the mission of Jesus, but the cross defines the mission of those who follow Jesus. Because Jesus uses His own self-sacrifice as the pattern by which we are to live ourselves. You're not to lord it over others. You're not to try to get authority. You're not to be ambitious, He says. You are to serve, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, being a servant to others doesn't save you, but it does define your calling as a follower of the One who has saved you. In other words, it means this, that if you are to follow Jesus, you too must walk the Calvary Road. If you are to follow Jesus, you must follow Him to Jerusalem. If you are to follow Jesus, you must go the way of the cross. Amy Carmichael, 55 years as a missionary in India, said this, reflecting on the cost of following Jesus. She said, "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent. Leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" Do you have a scar? Is there brokenness in your life? Are you walking the Calvary Road? That's one of the things that the cross means. It means that our mission, our vocation, I'm overusing this word vocation, our job description as followers of Jesus is to walk the Calvary Road with Him so that we too will be scarred walking in His footsteps. So the authority of the Son of Man, the suffering of the Son of Man, and then finally and briefly, the victory of the Son of Man. The third set of references to the Son of Man in Mark's Gospel point us beyond the suffering and the death of the cross to the ultimate vindication and victory of Christ. There's a preview of it. I'm going to rush through this, but there's a preview of that victory in the transfiguration of Christ in chapter 9. Jesus has just told His disciples that they must follow Him, take up their cross and follow Him. And then He says that whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And then chapter 9 verse 1, He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And immediately the transfiguration happens, which I think is the immediate fulfillment of what He had just prophesied. They see something of the power of the kingdom of the Son of Man as Jesus' glory is unveiled before Peter, James, and John on this mountain. And when it is over, they're coming down the mountain and Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man rises from the dead." And again, they're confused. They don't understand what's going on. But that just gives us a little glimpse. The transfiguration just unveils for a moment the glory of the Son of Man. This Son of Man is going to be victorious. He's going to rise. He's going to defeat death. He's going to pass through suffering out the other side and rise from the dead. But then the promise of victory, we have that in verse 14, chapter 14. I just want to focus here for a minute because this is where I think the fullest meaning of Son of Man comes into focus. Jesus is before the high priest. He's being tried. Another one of these paradoxes in the gospel is that the high priest, in questioning Jesus, makes perhaps the fullest confession of who Jesus is in all the gospel. And you have it in verses 60 through 64. Notice the question that is asked of Jesus and the answer that Jesus gives. And I want to just show you the Old Testament context behind Jesus' words. Verses 60 through 64, Mark 14. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest gets it now. Suddenly, Son of Man comes into focus. Verse 63 says, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all, the Sanhedrin, condemn him as deserving of death." What is going on here? Jesus says, "I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man coming in power." What is he talking about here? And I think what he is doing is echoing directly from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. And let me just read it to you and then pull the pieces together. In Daniel chapter 7, you have this vision of all these beasts, and I think these beasts represented pagan powers, pagan rulers that would persecute the people of God. And in verses 9 through 14, listen to what Daniel says in his vision. And you'll hear the links between what Jesus said and what Daniel says. Daniel says this, Daniel 7 verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," that's God, "took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." That sounds familiar? Revelation 1, we read it this morning. "His throne was fiery flames, the wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from behind him, before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So this is a judgment day. Verse 11, "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What does this mean? Well, the dominion of the beast, which in Daniel represented the pagan nations, is taken away. And ascending on the clouds to the Ancient of Days is this Son of Man. And to the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's messianic. He's given the kingdom. He's giving rule. The Ancient of Days, in other words, shares his throne with the Son of Man. You know what that means? It means they are equal. It means that Jesus, when he claims the Son of Man in this context from Daniel 7, is claiming nothing less than to be equal with the Ancient of Days himself, God himself. He shares the throne with God. He is receiving the kingdom. His is the dominion. His is the glory. He will rule. And when he says this, the high priest tears his clothes and says he's blaspheming. Crucify him. The enthronement of the Son of Man, the victory of the Son of Man. And I would submit to you that through his very death, that victory was won. So that Jesus in His resurrection and then His ascension is enthroned as the Son of Man. And someday when He returns, it will be fully displayed. I don't have time to fill this out as much as I'd like to, but read on your own. Go back to chapter 13. In chapter 13, Jesus makes prophecy. Verses 24 through 26. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, scholars are divided over what does that refer to. Is that a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem? Or is it a prophecy of the second coming of Christ? Or is it a prophecy of both? And to be honest with you, I don't know. I've read probably several hours on this week, and there are indicators in the context that there's something about the destruction of Jerusalem here, because that's how the whole thing begins in verses 1 and 2. As Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left on another. He's claiming that this temple is going to be absolutely dismantled. And then in verses 30 through 31, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. So it seems that there's something that's going to happen within the generation. There's something that's going to vindicate the words of Jesus. And it did happen. 40 years later, the temple is destroyed as Jerusalem is invaded by Titus leading the armies of Rome. And it gave immediate, within that generation, vindication to Jesus that His words were true. But at the same time, there certainly are things that look like second coming language in this passage. Notice verses 32 through 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a country when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And so it may very well be that Jesus' words have a double fulfillment, historically in the destruction of Jerusalem and ultimately in His coming. In either case, it shows us the victory and the triumph of Jesus as the Son of Man. One time there was a student of a theological college who was playing basketball with some friends one day. And he noticed that there was this old janitor that was sitting in the stands and he was reading his Bible. And he walked up to see what he was reading. He was reading the book of Revelation. And he asked the guy, do you understand what you're reading? And this old guy, probably ignorant, probably not college educated or anything, and he looks at this young seminary student and says, yeah. You understand the book of Revelation? What does it mean? And the guy just looked at him kind of funny and said, it means Jesus is going to win. That's my eschatology in a nutshell. Jesus is going to win. He's going to win. Why? Because He is victorious. Because He is being vindicated, because He who humbled Himself to death, even the death of the cross, is now exalted by the Father at the right hand of God, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The preview of it was in His transfiguration, then His resurrection, vindication of His words in the destruction of Jerusalem, and ultimately He will come. And when He comes visibly, the whole world will see this glorious Son of Man and will bow the knee before Him, whether willingly or unwillingly. So who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man. He is the one whom God has invested with divine authority. The one who through His suffering has vanquished evil and now sits enthroned with the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is in fact equal with the Ancient of Days. He is God Himself. Which means that Son of Man, far more than just a title for Jesus' humanity, is a title for His deity. What should be our response to Jesus as the Son of Man? Very quickly, four things. First, trust Him in His sufferings. That's first. That's foundational to everything else. If you don't trust Him in His sufferings on your behalf, there is no relationship with God. Trust Him who gave Himself as a ransom for your sins. If you are here this morning and you do not know that your sins are forgiven, my invitation to you is to do one thing. Not get out of your seat, not sign a card, not do anything like that. Just do one thing. Just trust in Jesus. Trust that His death is the sufficient payment for your sins. He paid the ransom. So trust in His sufferings. Secondly, we should submit to His authority. God has given Him authority. Therefore, we should submit to Him. We should obey Him. You cannot earn your salvation by obedience, but neither can you claim Jesus as Savior without claiming Him as Lord. You can't receive His saving benefits without also joyfully embracing Him as the Master, the Ruler, the One who has authority over your life. And so at one and the same time, trust Him and obey Him. Thirdly, we should imitate Him in His self-giving, because the cross and the road to the cross was not only the road for Jesus, but Jesus repeatedly says, if you'll follow Me, you have to take up your cross as well. So imitate Him in His service. Imitate Him in His love. Imitate Him in His self-giving, self-sacrificing love. And finally, we should anticipate Him. Anticipate the glorious and the final consummation of His victory as Jesus, the Son of Man, returns in glory. Anticipate that. Wait for Him. Look to Him. Let the heart throb of your life be, Maranatha! Lord, come! Lord, come. He's come once in His first advent. And who He was veiled, and few people recognized it until after His resurrection. But He will come again, and when He does, there will be no veiling. He will come in glory and in power, and all will know and all will see. So anticipate Him. Trust Him, obey Him, imitate Him, anticipate Him. Let's pray. We worship You, Almighty God. There is none like You. We worship You, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. We give You praise and glory and honor. We thank You for Your ransom payment for our sins. Thank You that You chose the path of suffering so as to defeat evil and sin and death and hell and Satan once and for all, so that in the death of Christ there was the death of death itself. Thank You for Your triumph, Your victory, that You are risen from the dead and that You are alive today. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us hearts to love You today and trust and obey You today. Give us hearts to treasure the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in our lives. And may this Christmas season be marked by that more than anything else, by a radical Christ-centeredness in all that we say and do, so that He will be our focus and He will be our prize. Thank You for the Gospel of Mark and for how it unfolds the story of Your ministry and Your suffering and death and resurrection. Help us live within the context of what You've done. And may this story shape us and mold us and make us into Your image bearers today. I pray in Jesus' name.